I don't know whether you realise this morning, but this is the end of a series. It hasn't been every single Sunday morning. There has been some gaps in between. But you have been working through the seven churches of the book of Revelation. This morning we come to the last of those churches. So can I encourage you to have your Bible open at Revelation chapter 3. I would title this message, Laodicea, Lukewarm, but Loved. Laodicea, Lukewarm, but Loved. Do you like getting letters? Most of us, in fact, do. However, sometimes we can get letters that are most unwelcome. Like the one I received a couple of years ago telling me that I've been overpaid on my pension by about £3,000 and that I've got to pay it back. I'm still paying. Most of the time, however, letters are very welcome. How would you feel if you received a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ? I think we will open the letter very excitedly, yet cautiously perhaps, because it might point the finger at something we know is wrong in our lives. If we are honest, we are all uncomfortable with some of the things we've done or failed to do. Here we have, in the book of Revelation, seven letters written by Christ and conveyed by the Apostle John to actual churches in the area that we know today as Turkey. In those days, it was known as Asia Minor. There were, of course, a lot more than seven churches in Asia Minor. But the Holy Spirit guided John to pick out these seven as representative churches. And they are addressed in clockwise order. What I mean by that is, if you look at a map and look at the seven churches, you will see they form a circle. And the Apostle John has worked his way around the circle almost like a clock going round. So we've come to the last of those seven churches. The message to the churches had an application in John's day, but it also has an application to us today. We see in the seven churches illustrations of the good and bad characteristics that will be in the church everywhere and in every age. So it's applicable to us here this morning. What about the city of Laodicea? What do we know about it? Let me give you just a brief little bit of history about the church. It was about 40 miles away from the last church you heard about, Philadelphia. That was the sixth city. The city was built in the 2nd century BC by Antiochus II. And he named the city after his wife, Laodicea. That's where the city got its name. During Roman rule, it became a very wealthy banking city. It was one of the richest commercial centres of the Roman world and consequently became very self-satisfied. In 60 AD, the city was hit and badly damaged by an earthquake. Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us they refused to accept aid from the Emperor Nero because they had sufficient money. They didn't need his money. They could rebuild the city themselves. The city also had excellent grazing for sheep, which led to it becoming a textile town, famous for its black wool and making garments. There was also a medical school there, where they manufactured a powder for making eye salve or ointment. It was made in tablet form and ground down into a powder and applied to the eyes, and it was world famous as supposedly a cure for eye problems. But the city had a great problem. They found very, very difficult to solve. In fact, they couldn't solve it. As a city, it was some distance from a good water supply. In fact, water had to be piped over a 6-mile distance from a nearby city, Hierapolis, where there were hot springs. They even built a great bridge, an aqueduct, to transport the water over to the city. But by the time it arrived in Laodicea, it was lukewarm. The water was lime-laden, tepid, and sickly. And John uses these things to bring out his message of Christ to this church. The church survived until the Middle Ages, when the Muslims came along and destroyed the city, and today its ruins are still underground. It has not been excavated. What was the church like in this city? We don't know how the church began in Laodicea. It may have begun through the wider missionary activity of the Apostle Paul nearby. The church, in fact, is mentioned 4 times in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul instructed that the letter to Colossae, that's the Colossians reading that we had earlier, should be read in the Laodicean church. And he indicated that there was another letter that was coming from Laodicea. Now that was either a letter that has been lost, or it may well have been, as some feel, the letter to the Ephesians, which in fact is a circular letter. So that as Paul would send a letter to Ephesus, they would write the name Ephesus at the top. And when it went to Laodicea, they would write Laodicea. And when they wrote another name, it would go to that particular church. It was a circular letter. So some feel that the book of Ephesians was in fact written to this church. It had obviously received good teaching, but despite this, they had gone from Christ. They had wandered from the sincere teaching. And this is the saddest of the 7 letters, for there is not a single word of commendation in this letter. So then, let's look at this letter. Notice, will you, verse 14, that this, as with all the 7 churches, is addressed to the angel of the church. And the word angel simply means a messenger. And the most likely explanation is that it refers to the pastor or chief elder rather than to an actual angel who watches over the church. Now, my first point is what I would call a superior saviour. A superior saviour. In verse 14, we see how Christ, who wrote this letter, is revealed and described. Here in this letter to the Laodiceans, we see 3 titles of Christ. These things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. First, the Amen. That may sound rather a strange title, for we generally only use the word Amen at the end of our prayers. Many use it as if it means the end after they finish their prayer. In fact, the word signifies agreement with what has gone before. It means so be it, or let it be. It's saying you can be certain of this, it's true, what has just been prayed. In Isaiah 65 and verse 16, God is called the God of truth. By calling the Lord Jesus Amen here, we see his deity, or the fact that he is God. He is the God of truth and the truth of God. And in him is the message that God wants to speak to the world and this church in particular. In other words, Jesus Christ is God's final word. Jesus is God's Amen, the truth. But then the second title is the faithful and true witness. He's telling Laodicea, I was faithful in my witness to the Father. I was obedient to him. I showed men and women what the Father was like. I showed men and women that I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you look to me, you will overcome, you people of Laodicea. But then the third title, perhaps the most difficult to understand, the beginning of the creation of God. And this title has caused some confusion. So much so that Jehovah Witnesses, who do not believe that Jesus is truly God, but merely a creation of God, will point to this verse as so-called proof for their teaching. But Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows all things. He knows the church's works. He knows their deeds, the things they do. In the New International Version, he is described as the ruler of God's creation. But here in the New King James Version, the beginning of the creation of God. Very different. That does not mean that Jesus was created by God. Like God, Christ the Son had no beginning. The phrase, the beginning of the creation of God, does not mean he was the first created being. It is not saying he had a beginning. It says he is the beginning, the one who started all things. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the beginning, not had a beginning. In other words, every work of God begins with him. Look at every work that God performed, and you will find the Lord Jesus Christ was involved in it, if not completely instrumental in what was done. That reading we had earlier from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, it says there, referring to Christ, and let me read again the words that we read earlier. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Laodicea was a church that needed a new beginning, if ever a church did. This was a church who needed the work of God done in its midst. And the tragic disaster of it was that Jesus Christ, who was the Amen, the true witness, and the beginning of every work of God, was outside the door, as you see there in verse 20. Clearly the church needed to look to him as the faithful one, as the Amen of God, in order to have a new beginning in their church. So we move to the second point, which is a serious situation. A serious situation. We have in verses 15 to 17 two different views of the Laodicean church. We have how the church thinks of itself, and then how Christ thinks of it. In verse 17, we see how the Laodiceans saw themselves. I am rich. I am wealthy. I have need of nothing. They were complacent, self-sufficient. We can look after our own affairs. If we want some new hymn books, we can buy them. If we want a youth pastor, well, we can get a youth pastor. If we want an assistant pastor, we can get an assistant pastor. We've got plenty of money. We can do what we like. Anything we want, we can have. Money is no object. We can stand on our own feet. We don't need anything. There doesn't seem to be there any dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. The only good thing in Laodicea was what the church thought about itself, and that was false. So in the same verse, verse 17, we have Christ's assessment of the church. Christ says, "You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And then in verse 16, "You are lukewarm." First, they're wretched. The simple meaning of the word is oppressed with a burden. The burden they carried was the very wealth that they imagined carried them. Instead of wealth helping and lifting them, it hindered them and it bogged them down. We often hear, don't we, of a church that's weighed down or heavily burdened with debt. But here is one heavily burdened with wealth. How different from the popular estimate of riches. Again, in verse 17, "You are miserable or pitiable." The heart of the Lord was moved in pity toward them. They had no congratulation. There was no congratulation to offer to them. His feeling toward them was one of commiseration and of sadness. Again, in verse 17, "You are poor." And the word poor there means poor as a pauper. Surely they were rich. Weren't they famous for their banking? But they measured their wealth in earthly coinage and not true riches. And as we look at Laodicea, we see a picture of a church in an affluent society. And isn't that relevant for us today in the Western world? Christ's assessment is the church was like a beggar, possessing nothing worth having. And then in verse 17, "You are blind. You're blind. You don't see anything clearly." At their medical school, they produced an eye salve or ointment, but only God can give sight to the blind eyes. They couldn't see that as a church they were blind to really important spiritual things. And then the Lord says, "Not only are you blind, but you're also naked." Like Hans Christian Andersen's tale, "The Emperor's New Clothes," they thought they were well attired when they were naked and they didn't know it. And the Lord is saying, "You're not adorned with the beauty and the simplicity of New Testament truth." One of the earlier churches, Sardis, in chapter 3 and verse 4, Christ spoke of white raiment being on them. This church has none. It had no robe or purified service to cover it. So this is the true picture of Laodicea. "I'm rich." No, you are poor. "I'm wealthy, increased with goods." You have nothing. "I've need of nothing." You are pitiable, blind, and naked. We see in verses 15 and 16 that they were working, but it really amounted to nothing. Christ says, "You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other." What a terrible condemnation. Could there be in this church that the Lord would prefer even a cold Christianity to the salt he actually finds in her? They were like their lime-laden, sickly, lukewarm water, useless as a church. But then secondly, verse 16, the NIV says, "I am going to spit you out of my mouth." And that is too polite. The Greek word used is emetic, something that causes you to vomit. The New King James Version brings it much more graphically. It says the church makes Jesus sick. It makes Jesus sick. And isn't that a strange thing for him to say? He would rather have had them cold. There is greater potential for someone who is cold than someone who is lukewarm. He would rather have a frozen people clamoring for wealth than with this crowd of lukewarm, rich folk who, having nothing, had need of everything. So his immediate advice we see there in verse 18, and that is, buy from me. Buy from me. There's no mention there of enemies or false teachers to this church. They had no false doctrine, it would appear. If we could describe the cause of the condition of this church in one word, it would be materialism. Materialism. The third point we can find in this section is a surprising sentiment. A surprising sentiment. There are two things we should notice. First, they were still a church. Christ had not disowned them. He hadn't cast them away. The second thing, in verse 19, he still loved them. And that sentiment is surprising, for there seems so little life left in them. There seems to be nothing in their favour. And this is why he rebukes them. Otherwise, he would simply let them die and cast them off. He urges the church in verse 18, I counsel you, and in verse 19, be earnest and repent. You, church, must do something. But if you don't, you will be swept away. But there is still hope for individuals. We see that in verse 20. If anyone, that's a personal there, it's not a collective. If anyone or any man will open the door, even if the church as a whole doesn't heed the warning, the individual in the church may. To any in the church who gives evidence of this hopeful repentance, he promises in verse 20 and 21, perhaps the most wonderful reward of all, a seat at the divine banquet and a place on the throne of heaven. So then, the fourth point, what must they do? What must they do as a church? How can their condition be remedied? And we see that in verse 18. Buy gold, white garments, and eye salve. Christ doesn't write them off. They are not lost. They're still a church. They're still loved by him. But what then must they do? The Lord gives them a prescription for their condition in verses 18 and 19. I counsel you, buy from me. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55 and verse 1, we read the words, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. The Lord is speaking here of an exchange. Buy from me gold, refined in the fire. Exchange your earthly wealth for real gold. True faith, faith tried and tested. Not to have assurance in uncertain riches, but in heaven's bank of faith. Not to lay up treasures on earth. Live for spiritual things that money can't buy, and they will endure to the end. Another bit of advice here, buy white garments, not the earthly black garments that you make at Laodicea. Trade your black for white. Repent. White garments in chapter 19 and verse 8 tells us are the righteous acts of the saints. Don't be marked by the flashy clothes that you wear. Don't be marked by an unattractive spirituality. In other words, put off the works of the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord says, buy eye salve, not the kind you manufacture in Laodicea, but receive the healing touch of God who gives sight to blind eyes. These Christians needed their eyes to be opened. They needed the Holy Spirit to give them understanding, to take the spiritual blindness from their eyes. They needed to see themselves as the Lord Jesus Christ saw them. And so in verse 19, Christ says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent." He loves them, and he pleads with them to change. The other thing the church must do in verse 20 and 21 is to look. Behold, look, Christ is outside the door of his church. How incredible that picture is. I stand. What condescension, what patience on the part of the Lord. He's saying that if the church as a whole won't respond, then it is open to individuals. If any person, the verse is not there referring to evangelism or conversion. Forget Holman Hunt's painting of Christ outside the door knocking to come in. We can't tell people to open the door and be converted. No one comes to the Father except the Father draw him. God is not passive. The context here is be zealous and repent. Christ stands and he calls. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. The moment a person opens the door, Christ, the excluded Christ, will pass to communion and fellowship with that person. But notice, repentance is necessary. Sorrow for sin, turning from sin. The way back is through repentance. Verse 21 ends with a great promise. Sit with me on my throne. What a privilege, unbroken fellowship with Christ in heaven. Let me, in closing, just give you two or three lessons that we can learn from this church. The first, a church should never be judged by its material wealth. Horatius Bonner, the hymn writer, wrote, "I looked for the church, and I found it in the world. I looked for the world, and I found it in the church." How true that was of Laodicea. It is a statement that every local church today needs to ask whether it's true of them. The second lesson, a church, like an individual Christian, can over time become lukewarm. It's important that the pastor and the church officers not only guard the church from false teaching, but also lead the church and motivate the members. But then the third and last lesson, sometimes as Christians, we need a new start. Our love for Christ over the years can lessen. We can be tempted to just jog along. We look at the others in the church and we see others making perhaps little effort and we think, well, why should we? Once we were so keen, but over the years our love has grown cold. Now we rarely read the Bible. We rarely pray. You're perhaps living on past experiences and blessings. It's easy to drift into this. Once perhaps you used to go to church twice on a Sunday, but now it's a real effort to get there just once. Early blessings in the Christian life are no guarantee that we will have a lively faith. We are to be faithful to the end. As the Laodicean church found, they need a fresh vision of Christ. And that's true of each one of us. But it needs something else. It also needs to turn from its sin. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ says to the church, and in fact to 5 out of the 7 churches, repent. repent, and then return. If we are Christians, then perhaps we might ask, when I go home to glory, will it be with banners flying and great joy, or will I go limping home with many regrets? Only you can answer that question or answer that point. And this church, I believe, at Laodicea, has so much to teach us this morning. Amen.